So remember, you've all had that feeling before of, oh no, we're singing that every Sunday this month. And it has often gone well, so give it a chance, and we'll see how this goes. I wasn't having that feeling, I just meant someone else might. Our scripture reading this evening is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. In our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to the portion of the Apostles' Creed where we refer to Christ as God's only begotten Son, our Lord. Jesus being God's only begotten Son, of course, speaks to his divinity, his being divine, but that is a doctrine we've already discussed in the Catechism. And so the Catechism here turns, in fact, to the doctrine of adoption, how Christ being God's Son, we are God's adopted children in Christ. And so it brings up those themes of union with Christ and adoption in Him. It is for that reason that we read this passage from Ephesians chapter 1. You're going to hear in verse 5 a reference to adoption in particular, but we are not looking at that in a proof-texting way, though it does work that way. What I want you to listen for is all of the prepositional phrases referring to Christ, in Him and through Him, that language running throughout this passage. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around the teaching of Your word, we pray that You would illumine our hearts and minds that we might rightly understand Your word and have our faith strengthened by it. We desire to be refreshed and renewed, being reminded of what many of us have heard many times, of the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would do this for us as we gather around Your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 13. As we read these words, I'll remind us how the structure of our service reinforces the role that the Catechism plays. It is never in place of Scripture, never over or above Scripture. It is rather our confession of faith in response to God's Word and a way in which we study God's Word together with the rest of the Church. God has spoken His word in Ephesians 1. We confess these words in response. Lord's Day 13 of the Catechism. Why is He called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call Him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin this evening with a bit of review from last week. The first point on your outline is an attempt at summing up of what we saw last week in Lord's Day 12. With Lord's Day 12, I highlighted for you a particular challenge, and that is the challenge. We had two questions and answers, one about Jesus being called Christ, one about us being called Christians. And the challenge is that there was much to say about the content of those two answers, and there was much to say about the relationship between them. And I think I did something like a terrible job trying to balance those. And one of the things I want to try to recover from that this evening is a reminder of the relationship between those two question and answers. Remember how the first one said, Jesus is called Christ because he is anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. And then it said, we are called Christians because we share in his anointing. There is a connection between us and Christ in such a way that his being prophet, priest, and king restores to us that life of those very same offices. That all sounded delightfully strange, except for the fact that prophet, priest, and king is one of the ways of describing how Adam was called to live in the garden. That is a way of describing true humanity. Now, the connection between those was that idea of union with Christ. That what is true of Christ is true of us because we belong to him, because he is our head and we are the body. And that is where I want to begin this evening at number one on your outline. Union with Christ. A thread running throughout the catechism, especially important for Lord's Day 13, which is what we have before us this evening, is the doctrine of union with Christ. Before our scripture reading from Ephesians 1, I said we were there primarily because verse 5 has the word adoption, and that's the doctrine we're going to be talking about, but also because of that language of in him running throughout the passage. One quote from the beginning, Ephesians 1, verse 3 on your outline, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What I want to emphasize, draw your attention to, is that language of in Christ. It is ultimately difficult to describe because it is unique, our relationship to Jesus. Naturally, of course, it would be unique. But the scriptures are full of metaphors, illustrations for what this relationship is like. Jesus is the head, we are the body. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. He is the cornerstone of the building, we are the stones being all built together. What all of those describe is that the way of salvation comes to us by being connected to Christ. He is our representative, the one who represents us before God and before others, the head and the body. Lord's Day 1 of our catechism speaks this way. We just confessed it earlier. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Summarize that even more succinctly. I belong to Christ. Lord's Day 12, last week, that was the connection. Why does Jesus being anointed prophet, priest, and king affect us? Because we are in him. Later in the catechism, we talk about Christ's death. We're going to also say that we have died to sin. When we talk about Christ's resurrection, we're going to say we have been raised to new life. When we talk about Christ's ascension, we're going to say we are in Christ, seated in the heavenly places. It's a way the Apostle Paul speaks pervasively throughout his letters. Now, as I'm saying all of this, I'm saying this, reviewing this doctrine, describing this as a matter of formation. Of shaping us, of changing who we are. Why do I say that? Because if you've been in this church any length of time, you have heard these things a gazillion times. It is a theme the Catechism brings us to over and over, and it's a theme that is of central importance here in Lord's Day 13. Christ is God's Son. In Christ, for the sake of Christ, we are His adopted children. Remember this morning, the idea of meditating upon Scripture. One of the ways you could summarize what we are doing in the evening service as we study the catechism is meditating upon truths that many of us, to various degrees, may already know. We are not necessarily here to gain new information, though we all also want to be learning and growing in our knowledge of Scripture. We are also here to be meditating upon truths that are already familiar to us. And so when I say these words, you belong to Christ, you are in Him, I am well aware on the one hand that some of us knew that data already. But we also need to be aware that this is countercultural, that this confronts so many trends in our culture that are constantly trying to pull us in an opposite direction. We confess with this doctrine that we are not our own. We confess with this doctrine that we are defined by somebody else, by something outside of us. We confess with this that our identity is grounded in, rooted in, someone and something objectively true that we did not come up with. Our culture is constantly telling us the opposite. In effect, worshiping the self, absolutizing the self, and a culture that defines the self in terms of something that you have absolute control over defining and shaping and molding. You get to choose your nature. You get to make up and invent who and what you are. And all that matters is that no one else mess with that self. One of the ways you know a philosophy, a faith like that has come to ascendancy, to truly winning in a sense, is that both right and left, politically speaking, use the language of the individual self being ultimate. Individual rights, individual choices, individual identity. Now, emphasizing different aspects of that, but still always the self. This is why we must, as the Church of Jesus Christ, meditate upon these truths. That we are defined in who we are by our not being our own, but belonging to Christ. To our children and young people, our culture is telling you the opposite constantly. If there's one thing our culture says constantly, is that you get to be whoever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. And what matters is that people not get in the way of that. We confess that the place of peace, of joy, of freedom, of salvation, of gladness, of flourishing, of life as it was made to be, is the place of belonging, of being not our own, and of having our Lord Jesus Christ as our head, union with Christ. One of the ways, or one of the ways that doctrine is expressed, or one of the most beautiful aspects of that doctrine, is what we confess in our catechism this evening about adoption. Number 2 on your outline. That in union with Christ, united to Him as our head, we are adopted children of God. Now you have on your outline there verses 5 and 6. I want to go ahead and start back at verse 3. Because you need to hear all of the in Him prepositional phrases, or the connection with Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Christ is God's Son. When you look to Christ by faith, you are united to Him. What is true of Him is true of you. Therefore, you are His child. This is what we confess in question and answer 33 of our catechism. Why is He called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? The answer, because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. We need to hear every one of the truths expressed there. The uniqueness of Christ's sonship as the one who is fully divine, co-eternal with the Father. We, for the sake of Christ, are adopted into that same relationship, so that we then have the status with Christ of being God's children. Notice as well the very clear language that this is by grace. Of course, the Apostle Paul's emphasis throughout Ephesians 1. Letter A on your outline. This is God's promise that you get to receive and rest in by faith. I want to just stay here for a few moments. There are many ways we can go deeper into the doctrine, much more we can say. We're going to say a fair bit more. But I want to make sure you allow yourself to camp out, to pause here, to meditate on this truth. That the Apostle Paul announces simply as a matter of promise that you are God's adopted child. That the Catechism gives to you as a gift from outside of you, something you did not come up with, something you did not decide to say, gives to you as a gift the confession that you are by grace for the sake of Christ, God's adopted child. Before parsing it, before exploring it, you get to rest in it as a matter of status, of identity, not a matter of achieving, not a matter of accomplishing. I know that some of us here find this doctrine in particular difficult because of ways that your mothers or fathers have failed you, or because of ways that you have failed to enjoy or benefit from these sorts of relationships in our ordinary human relationships. All of our human relationships are but small glimmers of what this is speaking of. All of our human relationships are twisted and distorted by sin. And it is precisely because of the perfection and the beauty and the goodness of what this describes that we can identify when humans fail each other in these relationships. We are not climbing up to God only insofar as we experience good examples of this. Human fathers, human relationships, human father-type figures will constantly fail. It is because of that that we need this truth, and that you need to simply rest in this truth as being your heavenly Father, your Creator, the one who called you into existence and has redeemed you in Christ, speaking to you of your identity. He loved you first. He showed His grace first. This is... And the Apostle Paul, one of the main things he is saying in just about every verse in Ephesians chapter 1, it is all God's doing. It is not something you work toward, not something you accomplish. This morning, we were challenged from God's Word to seek drawing near to God in all of life. I warned you of the danger of legalism in the way that can be expressed, the way that can be pursued. One of the number one antidotes to that legalism is this doctrine. You are not achieving status with God through your expressions of devotion or piety, whether it be in worship on the Lord's Day or throughout the week. Rather, God gives you that secure status, and then within that calls you to a way of life. Letter A, one more time. This is God's promise that you get to receive and rest in by faith. There is also much we can say about this doctrinally. And I love this doctrine of adoption. I love the doctrine of union with Christ for both of these reasons. The beauty and the warmth of what is being said, but also the way it relates to other theological issues. Letter B. An emphasis upon union with Christ and the blessing of adoption helps to resolve several theological debates. Adoption is, for example, both relational and legal. Well, why does this matter? Well, in debates about how to talk about, how best to talk scripturally about how salvation works, What are the aspects of salvation? You will often have those who want to emphasize the appropriately biblical language about the legal dimension, that there is a penalty to be paid because of our sin. God is the judge. Christ pays the penalty. And then in a legal way, we are given the verdict on the basis of what Christ has done, that we are not guilty. The doctrine of justification, for example, has many legal aspects to it. There are others, though, who will react against that and say, yes, that language is there in Scripture, but so much of the rest of Scripture speaks so relationally and warmly. This is not just a courtroom transaction, but there is something much more relational going on in how salvation happens and how God relates to His people. The doctrine of adoption beautifully says both are right, or both are wrong insofar as they oppose the other. Adoption, when a family adopts a child into their home, is obviously deeply relational. It is the establishing of a parent-child relationship. But it also involves a courtroom. I've been to adoption ceremonies, and there is much legal language, legal binding that is happening as a result of, as part of that relationship. And these things cannot be parsed or separated out. That family relationship has legal implications of obligations and duties and privileges in that relationship. Well, the idea of adoption as being what happens in salvation draws all of that together. Yes, it is all warmly relational and personal. And yes, there is a legal dimension by which God has bound him to you, bound you to himself. These are not things opposed to each other, they have to be held together. It is the doctrine of adoption. That one of the ways we can summarize what happens in salvation is that God says, you are his child. And it is actually beautiful, it is good, that this is not simply a matter of feeling on a whim, but that it has a legal dimension. Something real, legally, has changed. You are declared in the right in Christ, having the status of son, having the status of daughter, because of who Christ is. Likewise, in theology, we often have debates between those who want to emphasize the decree and the power and the predestining sovereign power of God on the one hand, and then sort of an emphasis on the warmth of love revealed in Jesus on the other. And even in Reformed theology, you can find times where there's a sense, a feeling that decree, that predestining power of God is sort of this scary, mysterious thing behind Jesus. And yes, when I'm looking at Christ, it feels all reassuring and gracious and warm, but the idea of the decree behind that, there's something frightening about that. Well, did you hear how the Apostle Paul would respond to that? He would say, how'd you even get to that problem in the first place? Were you not listening to me, listening to Paul? Ephesians 1, how does he say it? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, and he did so through Jesus Christ. That all of it is in Christ. That in Christ you behold God's promises for you. That as you look to Jesus by faith, you are beholding your status as his adopted child. These cannot be separated. It is in Christ that God is revealing to you his love. Likewise, questions about justification and sanctification. So the aspects of salvation of our forgiveness and our being righteous in God's sight on the one hand, and then the gift of new life and transformed living on the other hand. There are many ways these things can get distorted. If we say you have to be transformed enough in order to be justified, well, now we have works righteousness. If we say all that matters is being justified, and then we neglect talking about how we are to live, then we have a kind of antinomianism that says it doesn't matter how you live. One of the ways to help resolve those is this doctrine of adoption and union with Christ. That if you are united to Jesus, you have all of those benefits of salvation, and you cannot have one without the other. Our catechism here wonderfully combines this as we come, number 3, on your outline, to the theme of being delivered from sin. We are not moving on from adoption. This is a doctrine now that I want to encourage you, as our catechism does, to hear alongside of adoption. Number 3, delivered from sin. Jesus is not only our brother by adoption, but also our Lord. As I'm saying that out loud, that's a confusing sentence. Jesus is our brother because we are adopted. So the whole point to the previous question answer is that he's not adopted, we are, and therefore he is our brother. But not only is he our brother because we are adopted, he is also our Lord. Question answer 34. Why do you call him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil to be his very own. Jesus is Lord. And what I want to proclaim to you as an emphasis of the catechism here is that that is good news. Letter A on your outline. It is good news that Jesus is Lord. There is a danger that has presented itself many times in the history of Christian theology, the danger of reducing the gospel simply to the forgiveness of sins. As though all the gospel is the good news of sins forgiven and then one day going to heaven. The scriptures speak of Jesus being Lord, that is, of governing our lives, of being Lord of all of life, every area of life, not as something that comes after the gospel or something we add to the gospel, but as itself being good news. It is an announcement of the gospel to say Jesus is Lord. Many worry about this, sometimes even in Reformed circles, that if we speak of the lordship of Christ, we are somehow eclipsing the gospel or neglecting the gospel. But this just is good news. How does our catechism say it? Why do we call him Lord? Because with his precious blood, that is what he has done at the cross and by his resurrection, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin. Remember we saw this in Matthew's gospel. But the angel says that the baby to be born will be called Jesus, meaning Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. And we emphasized how that idea of sins doesn't just mean the penalty of sin, but actually being saved from sin. That sin no longer has the power, the absolute control over us, and that one day we'll be freed even from the presence of sin. Well, hear that being said here. It is good news that Jesus is Lord because it announces that you are freed from the tyranny of sin and the devil. And that is not, I don't want to belabor this point, but in popular Christianity, we get into this trouble all the time. It is not that the gospel is forgiveness and then later on maybe we start to live differently. The gospel is the announcement that you have been freed from this tyranny. Listen to this language, for example, in Romans 10, verse 9. What is the basic confession of faith by which we are saved? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is gospel that Jesus is Lord, because it means none of the other stuff is Lord. And anything in place of Christ is enslaving, is tyranny, is destructive, consumes us. And we get to announce to the world, to our culture, the good news of none of that other stuff being Lord. What other stuff? Well, the tyranny of the devil, the power of the serpent, the dragon of Satan that was unleashed because of our sin in the world. That's the language of the catechism, that we are freed from the tyranny of the devil by what Christ has done. We are freed from the created powers in the world that those demonic forces use. Political power, cultural power. Many have argued that at the time when the apostles were saying Jesus is Lord, there was a saying in the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. And that any time you said Jesus is Lord, people would have heard you as confronting that saying. They would have known exactly what was being said. To say Jesus is Lord was to say Caesar is not Lord. And that was good news. Because this Lord is the one who has purchased you with his very own blood, who has given of himself to rescue you. It is good news. It means that we are freed from sin when we say that Jesus is Lord. That sin is no longer what dominates or controls, and that you are freed to live life as God made it to be. That announcement is gospel. Because letter B, it is good news that we are delivered, body and soul, from sin. Ephesians 1 verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There is this worry that often arises that if we talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, that then we're going to be neglecting the importance of how we live. It is, in fact, God's sovereign grace that frees us to live according to God's word. One of the purposes of it was to free us to be holy and blameless before him. I spoke this morning of the need to grow in maturity in this way. So often we hear the commands of God's word as being a constraint, a restriction, something that is preventing us from doing something we wish we could do. Maturity means growing and seeing how it is in fact protecting us from something, freeing us for something. That there is something truly dangerous in sin, and there is something truly good in the life that God gives us in Christ. And so it is good news to have it be said, Jesus is your Lord, and that therefore you are freed from sin. I hope you are convinced that that is a truth worth meditating upon. This is not a truth that we can hear, assent to, agree with, and then file away. Every one of us has something right now in our lives that we are tempted by, struggling with, fighting against, a path of darkness we can see as maybe a possible option, and we need this reminder that Christ's lordship, his telling us what to do and what not to do, is gospel, is freedom, is life. And there is not one of us here who doesn't need to meditate upon that time and again. I am amazed in my own life how easy it is to forget this, to relate to God's word as restraint, as constraint, as keeping us from something that would otherwise be fun. And the moment you get your mind right on something, well, then you've got a desire that's contrary to that. Or the moment you get that right, well, then you have an affection that is contrary to it. It seems as though it's one of the main ways sin presents itself is not, first of all, the willingness to do something wrong, but that thought that God does not know what's best for us. We need this beauty of how the Catechism summarizes what Paul says here in Ephesians 1. That Christ's lordship, freeing us from sin, is good news. Letter C. It is good news that we are not our own. The Catechism says it so boldly, clearly not afraid of offending like entire cultures. He has delivered us and purchased us, body and soul. Purchased. Now, it means purchasing from slavery, all right? So the idea of redemption, paying something such that we can be freed. But what is the result of that? That freedom. So that redeeming, that redemption, that purchasing that frees us, it is to be his very own. Brothers and sisters, are you convinced that that is not just true, but it's good news? It is good news that you have a secure identity. I hope we recognize this. We need to be seeking to pass this wisdom on to the children and young people in our midst as well, going into this culture, that our culture thinks freedom is being identity-less, being able to make it up as you go along, to invent it for yourself. But that is something like the freedom of there being no such thing as friction or inertia or gravity. In one sense, you wouldn't be limited, but you also would not be able to do anything at all. That the secure identity that God gives us in Christ is a secure identity, an anchoring that then frees us to be who God has made us to be. Frees us to simply live as God's children. Because one of the things it gives you is a clear calling. That you have a path before you to live as a child of God that is beautiful, is free, is fun, in part because it is so clear. the calling to pursue God's glory, to love Christ, to live by the Spirit and fellowship with His church and all of life is exhilarating in its clarity. And one of the things our culture has discovered is if you toss off any sort of identity given by the Creator, you now have no way of picking one path over another, rather than just your own preferences, gratifying your own animal desires, whatever it might be. There is no reason to pick one over the other. The confession that we are not our own gives us a clarity of who we are called to be. And that means you have a promised future. Beautiful language of inheritance that the Scriptures often use in connection with that doctrine of adoption. Part of your adoption is that you have a secure future in Christ. What's true of Him is true of us. He has already been received into God's presence in heaven. In one sense, in Him, you are already seated in the heavenly places, and that is a guarantee of that future glory. Verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 refers to us being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and then verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Congregation of Christ, let us embrace these things knowingly, counterculturally. A secure identity, a clear calling, a promised future. Letter D, encourage one another with these words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to give us the faith to believe what you have promised, that we are your adopted children in Christ. Give us a love for this truth, that we might truly delight in it and embrace in it, that we would meditate upon these things that you have revealed to us in your word. And give us hope then in that future inheritance, that we might live joyfully the clear calling you have given us in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.